God's word to us this morning is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. Please follow along with me. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
We're in a series in 1 John, and as you know, at that time, John wrote this letter to the churches because there was this view that was going around that said that when you're looking out into the world, that you look at the world through the world is divided into two parts. You have the physical part, the material part, and then you have the spiritual part. And this view said that the material part, the physical part, was bad. It was evil. And that only the spiritual part was good. And John engaged with that teaching because it was particularly dangerous for the church. What we want to look at this morning is what he talks about is this battle that's taking place in verse 18. He's saying, because of this teaching, he says, it's the last hour. And he says, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrist, plural, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And so what John is saying is that there was a group of people in the church. They looked like they belonged to us. They looked like they were Christians. They talked like that, but they weren't Christians, and if they were, they would have stayed with us, but they didn't. So who is he talking about? John knew that there was a real attack on the church. He says it in verse 18, and what we want to look at this morning is, what is this battle that he's talking about? How do I know who's winning, and what are the stakes in this battle? How do I know that I'm winning in this battle? Now, David Jackman, who wrote a commentary that I've been looking at while I was been studying for this, he said this. He said, if the false teachers, these individuals that John identifies as Antichrist, he says, if these false teachers gain an upper hand, the Christian church will soon lose her power. And if she becomes indistinguishable from the world around her, she and her distorted message will go the way of the world and they will fade away. So it was very important and significant that in this battle that the church had the truth. And that's what he's saying. He said, if they were of us, they would have stayed with us, but they went out from us. And this is we'll get to that in the first point about this need for truth. Now, I want to ask you this question before we get into the meat of the sermon. That is, do you like good information? Do you like solid data? For instance, let me give you a few instances. When you go to college, some of you are contemplating going to college, you like to collect every bit of information about that college, school, finance, you know, what are its specialties so you can make the proper choice. You want good information. Or when you go to buy a car, now, don't you go online and you like to check the service records of that car, right? You do that. Or when you plan a family vacation, you like to check for all the deals, the ticket prices, the discount plans. All right, so we value information. We want good information. So in the spiritual realm, how much more do we want truth that we can rely and depend upon? Now, you can imagine if you're taking a trip, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you're making, you know, you make your reservations, you go, you check in, and then they say, well, the rates have changed. And you say, well, what do you mean the rates have changed? I booked it at this rate. Yeah, well, the rates have changed. The rates are not absolute. They're kind of relative, you know. It's more. No, it's not more. I base it on good information that was on the, or you, you know, you pick out a car on a website, you know, then you go to the dealer and you say, okay, I put down, you know, money on a car, or, you know, and they bring out the car and you say, well, this is not the car. And they say, well, the pictures on the website, they're different. You know, it's not the actual car. And it's like, what do you mean it's not the actual car? Well, it has wheels, a steering wheel. That's the car. It's like, we need solid information. We need hard information. And that's what we demand in all of these other areas of our life. When it comes to the spiritual realm, we want good information. So here's what John is telling us here. The stakes are very high, very high. I mean, he's using terms, throwing around terms like liar, antichrist. Those are big stakes terms. So here's what we learn about this battle that we are in for truth. First, he wants us, you need to know the truth. That's verse 21. Then he says, you need to know who Jesus is. That's verse 22. And then he says, you need to know what the stakes are. So that's what we're going to look at. You need to know what the truth is. Number two, who Jesus is, and then what the stakes are. Now, some of you are saying, you know, well, I already know what the truth is. Do you? Let's take a look at each one of these. Number one, you need to know what the truth is. Okay, so what is John saying here? Now, I want you to notice in verse 19, if you'd look there, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Basically, what he is saying is this, that Christianity has a core of truth, a content of hard truth that does not change. And these people left because John says, now you have the truth. And if they were part of us, they would have remained with us. They left. They didn't have the truth. In other words, doctrine matters and truth really matters. It's very important. It matters what you believe. That's why he says in verse 21, you know the truth. So let's talk about truth and the two approaches that are taken towards truth. Number one, the biblical approach. What is a biblical approach to truth? Well, basically, it's a principle up here that truth is harder than us. Now, what do I mean by that? The biblical truth is that the biblical view of truth is that truth exists apart from us. It's harder than us. We yield to it. It doesn't yield to us. When we come in contact with truth, it changes us. It transforms us. It challenges us. It is we are dependent on it. Truth is not dependent on us. That's the biblical view. The other approach is that truth comes from us and we create truth. We make it up according to our views, according to our desires. Now, this is where people really struggle with Christianity. And I want to talk to you about this for just a moment. There is a view that, or people really struggle with Christianity, they look at it and they feel like it's very exclusive, it's very intolerant, it's narrow. You know, like what you're saying about Jesus being the only way, that's a very narrow view that's very intolerant. Okay, now for a moment, let's talk about what is the alternative to that view then? What is the alternative to that? See, because that's very exclusive to say that Jesus is the only way. So what is the alternative? Well, you know, a person comes along and they say, well, you know, I don't hold to that view and I don't believe that truth. You know, I just believe that, you know, that's very kind of primitive, God needing someone to die on a cross, all that blood and stuff. And it's very, you know, primitive to me. What I believe is that we create our own truth. I believe that any good person can come to God. That's what I believe. So you don't need to be a Christian. No, you don't need to be a Christian. That's not necessary. All you need to be is just a good person. Any good person can come to God. All right? So you mean that any good person can come to God, and you know, a person says that. You say, well, how about me? That leaves me out. You know, the person said, what do you mean it leaves you out? And I said, well, you said that any good person can come. Right, that's what I said. You don't have to be a Christian. Well, that leaves me out. Why? Because I'm not a good person. I'm not any good person. See, both views have exclusivity. One view says that any good person can come. The other view, the Bible says that any good as well as bad person can come to God. It says, in fact, the Bible puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. It says, for all have sinned and come fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're a good person or a bad person. You have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, Christians, it's not that Christians have this narrow view. It's actually that they are the ones who have a magnanimous view. Christianity is very inclusive. It says both bad people and good people can come. Now, who's more magnanimous? The view that says that, you know, only good people can come? Or is it the view that says both good and bad people can come to God? Well, of course it's a biblical view. That is the magnanimous view. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anyone can come to God. The exclusive truth that says both bad people and good people can come to God, that Jesus is the Christ, that is the magnanimous view. That is the inclusive truth. That's the truth that I want. That truth. That's the biblical truth. That's the hard truth. All right, now number two. So that's, you need to know what the truth is, and it's harder than us, and it is a distinct core body of truth that's contained for us in the Bible. Number two. John says you need to know who Jesus is. Well, I already know who Jesus is. Okay, well, John is very specific about who Jesus is. He says in verse 22, he says, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Now, I'm going to show you in just a few minutes why this is really a huge statement that he's making, and that it is a very rich statement that he's making. All right, now it'll take me a couple of minutes to get there. What the Greeks taught was that matter, you know, things, physical things, was bad and the spiritual was good. And that meant one thing. It meant that God could never take on flesh and blood, something that was physical, material. He could never become Christ. And the devil, Satan, the real devil, has always opposed the teaching that Jesus took on flesh. Throughout church history, he has opposed this. And I'll show you this just shortly. So the Greeks taught something different. And here's what they taught. They taught that there was this person named Jesus, and that this divine being Christ descended upon Jesus at the time of his baptism, and that shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, this Christ divine being lifted off of Jesus. It left him. And the reason why they held that was that they said that God could not die. And they said God could not feel pain, such as on the cross. That God, he could not endure pain. Jesus could be a man, he could be a teacher, but he could not be the God-man because God cannot die. So John says this. He says, if you hold that, that is Antichrist. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And you do not have the Father. It's not that if you get, he said, if you get rid of this, you get rid of Christianity. Now, why is this so important? Why is Jesus being both God and man so important, and that we get this right, and that John uses terms such as liar about people who do not believe that Jesus took on flesh? The gospel says this. Jesus, the teaching that Jesus took on flesh is this long word called incarnation, and it means to take on flesh. And it basically teaches us that we are so sinful, that we are sinful, that nothing less than a perfect human representative could ever stand in our place, being our substitute, and rescue us from God's justice. The gospel says that no matter how hard we try, with all of our moral efforts, that we are too sinful, that we'll never be able to get to God, and therefore God had to come to us, and that is the incarnation. Now, do you have that? Now, you see why this is so important, that Jesus took on flesh. Now, John says it is the absolute spirit of Antichrist, and Satan wants people to deny this. And this is what was happening in the church at that time. And this is what Satan has tried to prevent: God and man coming together. And I want to show you just this, just walk you through a little bit of history in the Bible of how Satan has opposed this, Jesus taking on flesh. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is baptized. And he comes to John and he says, John, I want you to baptize me. And John says, you want me to baptize you? You should baptize me. We need to reverse positions. You need to be baptizing me. And then Jesus says this strange statement. He says, no. He said, we have to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus is saying is this. He is saying, my mission, John, is to not only get baptized like you should, and to repent in your place, as a means of this baptism, but to live the life that you should live, to fulfill all righteousness. I've come to be your perfect substitute to fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus got baptized. Now, right after the baptism, what happens? In Mark 4, we're told that Jesus was filled with the Spirit and driven out into the wilderness. And I want to show you this in case you have never, ever seen this before. And it's really the key to understanding the temptations of Christ. When Jesus was driven out, just after he heard the Father say, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he goes out there and the devil comes to him and he says to Jesus, he says, what does he say? What's the first temptation? If you are the Son of God, if you are God in the flesh, what does he want Jesus to do? I want you to turn these stones into bread. Now, what would be sinful about that? Have you ever wondered that? Where does it say you can't turn stones into bread? What's the matter with that? Why is Satan trying to get Jesus to turn stones into bread? And you know why? Oh, he's so clever. Well, what he's saying is, Jesus, I want you to use your divine power and take these stones and turn them into bread. In other words, if Jesus uses his divine power, what happens? He stops being our substitute. We don't turn stones into bread. We don't. Humans don't. And if Satan can get Jesus to turn stones into bread, he gets him stopped being our human representative. Think about the second thing that Satan tried to get Jesus to do. He says, he takes him up to the temple. He says, jump off of this, you know, and you'll float down. The angels will catch you. Now, if you and I go up there and we jump down, I'm telling you, it's just, that's it. But Jesus, if you do it, you'll float down. What happens if he does that? He stops being our perfect substitute, living the life that we should have lived. What does he do? He takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms. He says, if you bow down, worship me right now, you won't have to what? Go to the cross. You won't have to sweat. You won't have to endure that pain. What happens is he stops being our substitute. Satan has been against Jesus taking on flesh. What was the first thing that Satan tried to do? He tries to get Herod to stop Christ from being able to take on flesh, to kill the babies, right? They're all below, you know, age 2 in Bethlehem. He fails at that. What's the next thing he does? Then he tries to stop Jesus from being our substitute. He personally goes out into the desert to try to make that happen. And then when that doesn't happen, then in the most bone-chilling statement that Jesus makes in the gospel, what does he do? Peter says to Jesus right after this tremendous confession, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And the very next thing, you know, Jesus talks about, I'm going to be going to the cross. You know, he says this. And Peter says, no, you're not. You're not going to be crucified. And Jesus turns around. And he looks right at Peter and he says, get behind me, who? Satan. Because what is Satan trying to prevent? Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, not only from living a life that we should have lived, but preventing him from going to the cross and dying as our substitute. Satan has been against this God and man in one person forever since Jesus took on flesh. Oh, even before that, all the way back into the Old Testament, I could show you places where he tried to prevent this from happening. Now, what does this mean for us? Do you understand now why John says he who denies that Jesus is the Christ is antichrist? This is what the devil has been ever since, to get Jesus to stop being our substitute. That is what he has been after. Now, what does this all have to do with us? Satan has tried to stop him from taking on flesh. He tried to kill all the babies. He tried to get him to stop being our substitute. So he tried to get him to use his divine power and not rely on the Father like we are to do. Now he's trying to stop the message in the church from getting out. And so he's trying to corrupt the message in the church about Jesus taking on flesh and being our substitute. What are the stakes for us today? Okay, now we've had all this doctrinal truth, and we've laid out all this tremendous, like, I never understood the temptation like that. I never understood what was happening with the substitution and that. Well, what is at stake for us? Salvation, yes, and the Christian life. See, if our salvation, if Jesus stops being our substitute, what is he? He's our example. And then we try to follow his example so that we can save ourselves, right? If Jesus stops being my substitute, then I can't be saved, and I cannot grow as a Christian. And I want to talk to you about that latter part. What do I mean? If Jesus isn't my substitute or my Savior, then what do? I have to try to save myself. And I become a legalist. I follow the rules. I'm a legalist, and I have no way, I try to save myself. And also, I have no way of dealing with failure. And I want you to think about this. When someone fails, and they go to a legalist or a moralist, what are they going to be able to tell you? They can only say stuff like this. You're going to have to pull yourself together. You're going to have to suck it up and try harder. You're going to have to save yourself. See, you just have to be a good person and stop doing this sinning, right? Well, how did that work for Paul in the Romans chapter 7? He finally says, wretched man that I am. Willpower won't do it. And if you go to a legalist, someone who does not see Jesus as their substitute, all they can give you is just despairing counsel of like, well, you just have to suck it up. You're just weak. But when a person whose life has been blown up, who knows that they've lived a morally dysfunctional life, and they come to a real Christian, someone who knows that they are saved by God's grace alone because Jesus is their substitute, when a person comes to that Christian, that person can treat them with hope because that believer knows that God's grace can save anyone, anywhere, anytime. Because of God's grace, and Jesus is the substitute. Finally, hope. Because it's their story. The Christian, Jesus, come in the flesh as substitute. He's removed every sin, every barrier from coming to. Now, that's hope. And a Christian can give that. Now, I want to just take this principle about Jesus being our substitute, and I want to apply this in our Christian life to the whole concept of suffering, and how does this apply? Knowing Jesus as your substitute in the flesh, when I see that, it will change how I deal with suffering. See, when suffering happens, if you are a legalist, if you're a moralist, and you only see Jesus as an example, not as your substitute, If you're a legalist and you're a moralist and suffering comes into your life, you can only deal with it one of two ways. One way, you look at the suffering in your life and you say, I deserve better than this. What is God doing to me? This shouldn't be happening. And you end up mad at God because you deserve better than this. What is that? That's the response of moralism and legalism. The other thing that you can say is, as a moralist, legalist, and something bad happens and suffering, then you can say, I must deserve this. It's why it's happening to me. So either you're a self-defender or you're a self-loather. I loathe who I am, and this is why it's happening to me. Or I defend God shouldn't be doing this. I'm either mad at God or I'm mad at myself. That's what happens when you see Jesus only as an example and not as our substitute. But what happens when you see him as a substitute? How does that change my view of suffering? Oh. It's night and day. Whenever trouble comes into your life and you think of Jesus as your substitute, you grab hold of him and you say this. You say, I am his beloved child with whom he is well pleased. And anything that he allows into my life can only flow from his love and his mercy and his grace for me, because on the cross he took all of God's judicial punishment in my place. See, a legalist really struggles with suffering. But a Christian who understands God's grace and sees Jesus as substitute sees that when these things come into their life, they know that I am his beloved son, and whatever God is doing in my life, it is coming right out of his love for me. Therefore, I remain his beloved child. You have to start with Jesus in the flesh when you see suffering come in your life. And it is the only medicine, the penicillin for self-loathing and for anger against God. It is seeing Jesus come in the flesh. So the battle is won. If we depend on God's truth revealed in the Bible, trusting that Jesus has come in the flesh for us, he's our substitute, changes how we deal with suffering in our life, how we deal with everything in our life. So I want to end with this example. Okay, I should use illustration. Example is a bad word to use today. Okay, illustration. Now, I've thought about this, and I was thinking about this again, about Jesus being your substitute. You know, at the end of this great story, there was a man named John Merrick, and I love this story. John Merrick was known as the Elephant Man. He had this disfiguring disease called elephantitis, and he looked like an elephant. And of course, there was a very famous film that was done on his life story. You know, and at the end of the story, he's sitting in this very nice room, this beautiful room with his doctor and his wife, and with the doctor and the doctor's wife. And he says this. He says, you know, I was such a disappointment to my mom. He said, you know, if only my mom could see me with such wonderful friends, maybe she would love me as I am. Because John Merrick could never achieve something that his mom could love. You know, if only John Merrick could have heard someone come down from heaven and say, you're my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. See, because that's what God says to us if we are in Jesus Christ, because he's our substitute, then God says this to us, you are my, this is Ephesians 1:4, in him you are beloved. See, that's what a Christian has because Jesus has come in the flesh as my substitute on the cross. He took the curse of sin in his flesh so that I might have the blessing of God. So, believer, you are beloved and you are well-pleasing because Jesus is your substitute, not because of your own works. You know, that's what Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, according to your grace, we have been saved. You know, Titus 2:13, that the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, it's according, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, being Jesus. It's in him that God says this to us. And this is the only thing that can make sense out of suffering in our life, make sense out of anything in our life, is that Jesus is our substitute. So if you're feeling like, you know, I feel like I've been falling kind of, you know, back into that moralism trap, that legalism trap, you know, like this, start becoming more and more critical, judgmental, you know, others, why don't they get it right? Then some suffering comes into your life and you think, I deserve better than this. Or, what did I do? See, that's losing sight of Jesus' substitute for us. That's Antichrist. And that's the last thing that Satan wants you to see is Jesus as your substitute. He'll put Jesus up there as a teacher, as a trainer, as a mentor. He'll put Jesus up there as an example. All day long, he'll put that up there. Go after that, but do not go after the substitute and Savior. See, this is where the power is. This is where the condemnation is. The power, the holiness, the freedom, the love, the acceptance. It's over here with Jesus as our substitute. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Oh, our lives are always wanting to be pulled over towards this. The rules. Instead of being pulled to the substitute, Jesus. And if I have that, the rules become a joy to live. Holiness becomes a beauty. Righteousness becomes a thing of enjoyment when he is my substitute. Would you stand and let's pray together? Lord Jesus, I pray that you enable us to repent of our self-righteousness. And that, Father, that we would cling to the cross, embrace Jesus as our substitute once again. I pray, Father, this would be the message that would flow out of us to others as well. Do you know Jesus as your substitute, as your Savior? Not someone that you follow in order to save yourself, but do you know him as your Savior? And I pray that, Father, that that would be the message that would flow out of us, and I pray that, Lord, that would be the message inside of us, for us, that we could feast on that when we get discouraged, when we fall, when we bear, when we create consequences in our life for stupidity, that, Father, that we can race back to the cross and race back to Christ, the perfect God-man. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.